All right, shall we pray? Lord God, thank you that you are a God who speaks to us. And if any of this is just daft thoughts that I've had, would that fall on deaf ears? And the bits of it that are you, would they fall on open hearts and ready feet? Amen. So we've got 1 week to go till Christmas. Who's looking forward to it? Oh, good. We've got enthusiasm. Some people are like panicked and stressed, but we're good in here. We're good. Cool. Well, in a weird way, 3,000 years ago, people were looking forward to Christmas too. So we had that reading from 2 Samuel about promises to King David and what his descendants would go on to do. And some of those promises got fulfilled really quickly. So like the promise that his descendants would build a house for God, his son Solomon built the first permanent temple. But other promises seem to go unfulfilled for centuries. So there's the promise that there will be a throne established forever by David's descendants. And in the centuries that come afterwards, foreign emperors came and ransacked Jerusalem and carried the Jews away into exile. And it must have felt like God's given up on that promise. Or if people had more faith than that, it still must have felt like, how long until one of David's descendants is going to come and establish the throne? Well, we know with the gift of hindsight that about 1,000 years after King David, one of his descendants came and lived. And our other passage tells us so much more about him. And that's why we can trust that and know that that promise that a descendant would establish a throne forever is true because of all we know about him. I love this passage in Colossians so much. It is so deep and rich and full of stuff. I think we could do a whole sermon series on it. So good luck to me today. I'm going to pull out a few of the things that it says about Jesus over the next little bit. So the first thing I want to pull out is it says Jesus is the image of an invisible God. I want you to imagine that you are alive in Old Testament times. What do you think your view of God would be? How much do you think you'd know about him? What do you think you'd picture him as? I think you'd probably know a little bit because people around you might have told you things that he's done in their life. You might, if you come from a little bit later in the Old Testament period, be able to read about things he's done in the past. And you might even have been lucky to hear some things he said to you. But I don't think we'd have a full view. In my mind, it's like you'd have a bit of an idea what God's like, but it's a bit blurry around the edges. You can't fully see it. And then Jesus comes along and the blurry edges, it's like you get a nice little pair of glasses to put on them. Because he is the image of God. So when we look at Jesus, we're seeing God. And I think we're just so fortunate to live in a time where we have, you can go away and read 3 different accounts written by Jesus's friends of his life and what he did, and an extra one written by a guy who interviewed loads of eyewitnesses, like an ancient journalist. And we can read them whenever we want. And if we want to know more about God, we can just look to Jesus, who was God. There's this beautiful line in Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which I love. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Isn't that awesome? Cool. Next little thing is Jesus, the firstborn over all creation. I've learned a bit about this the last few months from Bible Project. Big plug for them if you're a Bible nerd like me and want to know more. But yes, firstborn over all creation. Obviously, in our society, outside of the royal family, being firstborn doesn't really mean much. Within the royal family, being firstborn is very important. But outside of it, it doesn't really mean much to us. But in the time the Bible was written, it was relevant in every family. I'm going to take these off because it's actually quite dark. But yes, in every family, the firstborn was seen as the leader and the one who would inherit everything. This was an idea that God, from the start, pushed back against. And so in the book of Genesis, there are people like Abel and Isaac and Jacob who were younger siblings, but who God said, no, you're valuable and important and gave a special role to. Nonetheless, Israel kept on going, just treating the firstborns like the king and the one to be. So you get to the story of King David and how he's chosen. And the prophet Samuel is going to anoint a king, and he goes to David's dad's house, and the dad brings out the tallest son. And they think, oh yeah, it must be this one. And God says, no. And then Samuel brings out loads of other sons, and it's like, no. And so eventually, not Samuel, the dad brings out loads of other sons. And then Samuel says, have you got any others? Is this it? And the dad goes, oh, well, there is one little runt I've left out in the fields watching the sheep. They go out, and sure, that's the king. And so you'd think again that Israel would realise, oh, maybe this like picking a favourite and giving everything to them isn't the best idea. But it continues and it continues. And so at the point that Jesus is born and at the point that Paul's writing to the Colossians about firstborns, it's still part of the culture that the firstborn is the boss, the firstborn gets everything. And so when Paul calls Jesus firstborn, really that's what he's saying, Jesus is the boss, the big one. But Jesus doesn't behave like a nasty older sibling who doesn't want the others to have anything. Actually, he spends his time with the forgotten children, with the outcasts. So he spends his time with lepers and tax collectors and prostitutes. He gave value to everyone. And he was keen, if you like, to share with the younger siblings. Romans 8 calls Jesus the firstborn from among a big family. And there's this idea that Jesus is going to inherit the universe, right? That's his like right, that's what he's going to get, and that's good. But he said that he's going to share that inheritance with all of us. And so, yeah, this is a really cool idea. So in a way, because we've been adopted into God's family, we're like a royal family. I love that thought. Look at the person next to you. They're royal. yeah. And if we're a royal family, this idea that Jesus is the firstborn, it's saying Jesus is our king. I'm going to keep this on because I like it. next thing I want to pull out, Jesus is the creator. So little quiz question. What do these five things from nature have in common? Yeast, birds, mustard seeds, grapes, and lilies. And the answer is they are all things that Jesus told us to consider or think about because they would reveal something about God and his nature or his kingdom. And I think the idea is that created things tell us something about their creator. Like if you go and look at a piece of art, you get a bit of an idea of the artist's personality. So I can tell by listening to their poetry that Kendrick Lamar is a man who thinks really deeply about society and fairness and race and belonging and faith and pride, and that Drake just wants to have a good time. Created things tell us about their creator. And there is an invitation in all of that to think as we're walking around about the clouds, about the trees, and about the dogs, and wonder, what do they tell us about the God who created them? And if things pop into your head as you're walking around Preston Park or whatever, please share them, because I would really love to know what's jumping out at you about God. I think loads of other people would too. Next thing we've got is he is our sustainer. In him, all things hold together. Two of the things that Jesus told us to think about on our little quiz question were birds and lilies. And he said, think about the birds. They always get fed. The lilies are clothed beautifully. And God loves you lot way more. So you're going to be fed. You're going to be clothed. Don't worry about it. If you're anything like me, where your weird brain goes is, Jesus, birds die. I've seen dead birds. Which is a phenomenal exercise in missing the point, really, because Jesus is trying to draw our attention to the fact that normally creation works pretty well, and that between every two times I see like a dead bird, I see hundreds of birds flying around happily and singing. But sometimes, I don't know, I'm like that, that my mind goes to like the exception and worries about that, and what if that happens, rather than remembering that normally creation works in a way that like, God has generously given us so much, and it all like works in abundance. I'm not saying it's wrong to wrestle through the times it goes wrong. Like, absolutely, we should wonder about that and question that. But I am saying that shouldn't be our default like assumption of how the world's going to go, because it's not. And God is so good to us in our everyday lives and gives us so much. Over autumn, one of the things I've managed to stress about is money. And I'm not alone in that. There was a really sad study that showed one in four adults in the UK at the moment experience daily anxiety about their finances. But yes, one of the things I was reminded of is my little old car that I drive around. And a few times over the last few years when money's been a bit tight, I've prayed, God, please keep this car going. And he always has. And then when money's like eased up a bit and I've got a bit of wiggle room, pretty much that week, something breaks on it. And it's almost like God says, like, I'll give you what you need when you ask for as long as you need it. And then over to you, like, you'll be okay. And he kind of, yeah, he watches over us like that. Yes, I have the privilege every week of getting to read the Bible with a group of people who many of them have been homeless before, most of them are on low incomes now, and most of them put me to shame with their faith in God's provision, and they just view it as God's provided for me in the past, so I don't need to worry. And yeah, that's the kind of God we have. The next thing... This is the coolest title, isn't it? The way it's phrased, firstborn from among the dead. It's a proper like Marvel title, that one. I've got an Easter egg. Does anyone want one? There you go. You look like you like chocolate. So. He'll share it later, don't worry. A few years ago, I was thinking about the time where Jesus says, I am the resurrection, and it just seemed really weird to me. It's like weird grammar. Why didn't he say, I am the resurrected one, or I am the resurrector? And I said, what does it mean, I am the resurrection? So I stuck resurrection in Bible Gateway, and I read most of the verses in the New Testament with the word resurrection in, and most of them were saying the same thing. So if you want to know like the one big thing that the New Testament says about resurrection, listen up. Because it's coming. And it's that because we know Jesus was resurrected from the dead, we can have confidence that we will be too. So here's some of the verses. We've got the original one where he says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. We've got this one from 1 Corinthians. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And this one from 1 Peter at the bottom. Praise be to the God of our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Amazing. So I find the phrasing of that firstborn from among the dead really interesting, because it's firstborn again, like we had earlier. And I don't think it's about the order, because Jesus was not the first to be resurrected. He, in his life, resurrected Lazarus and a little girl. I think it's about him being boss, chief king again, and it's him saying he is king of the resurrection. And I think that's the same idea when Jesus says, I am the resurrection. It's him saying resurrection only happens in and through him, and that apart from him, there can be no resurrection. Advent in the church is traditionally about two things. The first is remembering the prophets and the people in the Old Testament and how long they had to wait for their Messiah, Jesus, to come. And the second thing it's about is all of us and how long we're having to wait patiently for Jesus to come back. And if you've ever looked at the news and seen all the war and disease, or you've had tragedies in your family or friendship group and wondered, Jesus, how long until you come back and make things right? Well, the good news is we know that he's beaten death before. So he's got power over death. He's beaten the curse. He's been resurrected. And so we can trust him that when he says he's going to resurrect us and build a new kingdom with no more death or mourning or crying or pain, and he will live with us there, we can trust that that's true. And that resurrection is coming. We don't know when. It could be tomorrow. It could be another 2,000 years. But we know that one day things will be made right. Got Jesus as our Emmanuel in this one. The one in whom God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell. A lot of people have said to me recently, Jesus wasn't God. Jesus was God's son. And I understand a little bit why we've used the language of Jesus being the Son of God. It's because the Trinity is confusing and language is limited. But I think it's often been unhelpful. And I want to say really clearly, Jesus is God. And he was really clear about that. And he claimed it again and again. Sometimes in ways that only were relevant to the culture, and so we miss it, but like he kept calling himself I Am and using I Am to describe himself, which was the name God used for himself in the burning bush when he talked to Moses. And people at the time understood that Jesus was calling himself God. So in Mark 14, when Jesus describes himself as I Am, the people around him rip their clothes, call him a blasphemer, and set about killing him. So they didn't think he was making some claim that he was just a good person or a prophet or some sort of demigod. They understood he's claiming to be Yahweh. And this really is the good news of Christmas. My favourite Christmas song, it's not a very well-known one because I'm so indie. It's Joy Has Dawned, and it's got this line. Hands that set the stars in place, shape the earth in darkness, cling now to a mother's breast, vulnerable and helpless. And the news of Christmas really is that God didn't decide to stay in the palace he deserved, but came down to be a part of our lives and to live life with us. And that means that he understands. Jesus knew what it was like to be hungry. He knew what it was like to feast with his friends. He knew what it was like to be lonely. He would surely have laughed. We have record of him weeping. And what that means is that when we're angry or sad or happy or scared or excited or whatever we are, we can talk to him about it, and we have a God who gets it. The carol that probably annoys me the most is Silent Night, because it seems to me to miss the point. Jesus came and was born in a stable surrounded by animals who tend to make quite a lot of noise. The central event of the night was a woman giving birth without pain relief, which I'm told is rarely quiet and certainly not peaceful and calm. But yes, Jesus came to be involved in the mess and the noise of life. And that means that when our life feels messy and loud, actually we have a God who understands. And throughout the Bible, we're encouraged to be emotionally honest with God in our prayers. And that's something I've tried to do and have found really helpful. Often not quickly, because our emotions take a lot of time to process. But I can't encourage enough that however we're feeling, let's be honest with God about it. And he will help us through. Okay, our last little thing, this passage that I've found anyway. He is our reconciler by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. He does this many ways, he's our reconciler. So one way is personally we are reconciled to our Father through being forgiven through Jesus' death on the cross. And that means that sin and shame can be taken away and we can live a new intimate relationship with our Father. That's awesome. There's also the sense that his cross reconciles us to one another. And that's the bit I want to think about a bit more today. Shola spoke really well a few weeks ago about Ephesians 2. And there's a passage in it, there's a bit about it, how Paul's kind of encouraging the Ephesians that Jew and Gentile should live kind of united and be reconciled to one another in view of the cross. And I think the idea is that if we're all dependent on one cross, one grace, we're all dependent on one death, and we all live a new life by one spirit, then it makes no sense to talk about two divided camps. It makes no sense for a church to be full of cliques. And as we look around the world, sadly, even 2,000 years on, one of the things the world needs most is Jew and Gentile to be reconciled to one another. But church should be a place where that sort of thing happens. And that's often not easy. Forgiveness is really hard. And in the Bible, we see it often involves tears. And it's not something that you just do once and move on. You can have to repeatedly do it. But throughout the Bible, we're told we as forgiven people should be quick to forgive. On Remembrance Sunday in Trailblazers, I'm told by people who got to do kids work that week, that there was a brilliant demonstration involving a jug of oil and water. And often when we look at wars around the world, it's a bit like this. All we see is two sides and we see them divided. And we can't tell who's good and who's bad, who's right and wrong. All we see is they're separate and you can't really mix them. You can grab a fork, but it's not going to mix it. It will just separate back out. And so you can look at it and wonder, what can we do? How are we going to fix this? And then, I hope I don't get oil all over the carpet. Jesus comes along, and hopefully this is going to work. And if we give it a good mix. And it's all kind of united-ish. So, woo! we'll get it away from the carpet. yes, so there we go. We've got the seven things that I've picked out from that passage there about Jesus. I hope they make you excited for the day when he comes back. And we don't know how long we'll be waiting, but we'll get to see him face to face. That's the kind of God we have. I want to pray. So, Lord Jesus, thank you for all you've done for us and for all you've done for generations throughout history. Thank you that you're these seven things and so many thousands more, and that we can only scratch the surface of who you are. And we pray that this week and always we would learn more of who you are and be more and more in awe of you. Thank you, Lord. Amen.